So good to see you. I saw a lot of confused looks this morning as I was sitting in the back and somebody else was singing. David's been out of town for the last couple of weeks getting some training done with the military and being a chaplain, but he got back late last night. It's good to see you, brother, back there in the back. So he was kind enough to bless me with the chance to bless you with some words today. I'm sure you're wondering, why is there a bear on there? Well, yeah, it's a pretty good-looking bear, right? Well, you see, there was this story. I don't know if you know this story. There was an atheist that he was walking through the woods and saying, "What majestic trees, what powerful rivers, what beautiful animals," he said to himself. As he continued walking alongside the river, he heard a rustling in the bushes. Turning to look, he saw a 7-foot grizzly charging towards him. He ran as fast as he could up the path. Looking over his shoulder, he saw that the bear was closing in on him. His heart was pumping frantically, and he tried to run even faster. He tripped and fell on the ground. He rolled over to pick himself up, but saw the bear raising his paw to take a swipe at him. At that instant, the atheist cried out, "Dear God!" Time stopped. The bear froze. The forest was silent. It was then that a bright light shone upon the man, and a voice came out of the sky saying, "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out in this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the sunlight. "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you can make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out, the sounds of the forest resumed, and then the bear lowered his paw, bowed his head, and spoke, "Lord, bless this food for which I am about to receive, for which I am truly thankful. Amen." If you're an atheist here today, we're glad you're here. We don't think you're going to get eaten by a bear. We love you. God loves you. And we hope that we can show that love to you. So in the last couple of weeks, we have pondered together the question, what if Jesus really was who he claimed to be? David first helped us out by taking a look at the claim that Jesus could have been a liar. But we came to the conclusion that someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as he taught, and died as he died, could not have been a liar. Then last week, Michael helped us whether or not Jesus was a lunatic. Seems like a pretty good option, doesn't it? I mean, there are certain people out there today that claim they are God, and we would probably think there was something mentally not right with them. Yet with Jesus, we don't observe the abnormalities and imbalance that usually go along with being deranged. His peace and composure would certainly be amazing if he was insane. Here is a man who spoke some of the most profound sayings ever recorded. His instructions have liberated many individuals from mental bondage. Greatly leans away from Jesus being a lunatic. So, there is only one option left. Could he really be Lord? And that's why today we come to the empty tomb. Because if this resurrection story is true, there can be no doubt he is indeed who he claims to be. The validity of Jesus' claims about himself rests on the resurrection, whether he rose from the dead or stayed in the grave. According to Scripture, the resurrection proved that Christ was divine. The resurrection proved Christ's power to forgive sin. The resurrection revealed Christ's power over death. The resurrection defeated God's enemy. Now the other side. Without the resurrection, we can rest assured Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Scary thought, isn't it? And there are other consequences. If there was no resurrection, there is no foundation for our faith. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses who preach from a book that is written by liars. Jesus is dead. There is no forgiveness. We have no eternal hope. We have no hope of seeing our loved ones again one day. We have lived our lives in vain. If there is no resurrection, we are all in real trouble. And we need to seek psychiatric help to help us be delivered from the delusions of our enslaved minds. You know, the resurrection is why we are here this morning. Without the resurrection, many of us would not even know each other. There would be no church. This God that we worship would be nothing more than a creator with no real personal attachment to the created. But with the resurrection, we have a God that proves his love for us. A God that was willing to go through every difficulty I have ever gone through myself. He went through himself, a God of hope. On paper, it sounds delusional, doesn't it? I mean, is there anything in this life that is more for sure than death? Some say taxes are. But taxes have nothing on death. Taxes can be evaded. Death cannot be evaded. Now, like you, I've heard some of the supposedly miraculous stories of doctors trying to revive their patient and giving up and calling a time of death, only to discover a few minutes later that there is a pulse. And maybe those stories are true. Maybe they are miraculous. But 3 days dead? When a person has been dead for 3 days, they are not coming back. When a person has been dead for 3 days, it's over for them. And not just dead, but completely and utterly and brutally killed. Floggings that tore and shredded skin and muscles over and over again. Being nailed to a beam with spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long through the wrists and feet. Shoulders most likely dislocated from being stretched across the beam. Exhaustion, asphyxiation, and a sharp spear pierced through his side, through his lung, and into his heart. Just to make sure he's dead. Can you imagine the pain? It was so unbearable. There literally was not a word to describe it. Literally, they had to invent a new word. Excruciating. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. Now think of that. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. This man Jesus, he was dead. And there really isn't a use for phrases like dead for now, or mostly dead, or a little bit dead. Now we have a ton of phrases for the other way. Bit the dust, bought the farm, taking a dirt nap, checked out, cashed in his chips, dead as a doornail, gave up the ghost, laid to rest, pushing up daisies 6 feet under, got a one-way ticket, bought a pine condo, and kicked the bucket. So I don't know about you, but if you're going to convince me that someone was dead, but now isn't, I'm going to need to see some proof. And even if you prove it to me, I need to know why. Why this guy? What is so special about this guy that he takes the one certainty we have in this world, death, and turns it on its head? So today, we're going to look at some of this evidence because there is evidence that this is something that actually happened. There is the fact that Jesus predicted his resurrection. There is the fact that he made numerous appearances to his followers. We have eyewitness testimony and evidence that he appeared to more than 500 people after rising from the dead. There is corroborating evidence of this happening apart from his biographies in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and apart from the Bible. We have the unrelenting faith of the disciples who courageously proclaimed this news, risking their lives to preach, many of them tortured and killed for it. We have the growth of the Christian church as also being evidence that there was a resurrection. From a little over the 3,000 we read about in Acts 2:41 to the hundreds of millions of believers today. There's got to be something to that. There is so much evidence that it causes people like Professor Thomas Arnold, a Roman history scholar, to say this: I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." So number two, there is no question it is the resurrection that sets Christianity apart. No other religious leader has broken the power of death and conquered sin, or claimed to. No other religious leader claims to still be alive today, just Jesus. And intellectually, this evidence that I just gave you, it sounds great. If someone is not coming to Christ because they just need a couple more items checked off their list, there's a lot out there for them that can help them to do that. But there is a greater type of evidence than testimony, documents, manuscripts, and archaeology combined that proves Jesus rose from the dead and that he is who he says he is. It is the type of evidence that we saw 2,000 years ago and evidence that we can still see today. Lee Strobel, the author, journalist, and atheist-turned-Christian, tells this story. On a Sunday morning outside a church in Rome, Georgia, politely greeting everyone with a handshake as they arrived, was William Neal Moore. Looking handsome in a tan suit and dark stripes, a crisp white shirt and brown tie, his face was deep mahogany. His black hair was close-cropped, but what I remember most was his smile. It was at once shy and warm, gentle and sincere, winsome and loving. It made me feel welcome. Moore is an ordained minister at the church, which is sandwiched between two housing projects in the racially mixed community. He is a doting father, a devoted husband, a faithful provider, a hard-working employee, a man of compassion and prayer who spends time helping hurting people who everyone else seems to have forgotten. In short, a model citizen. But turn back the calendar to May 1984. At that time, Moore was locked in the death watch cell at the Georgia State Penitentiary, down the hallway from the electric chair, where his life was scheduled to be snuffed out in less than 72 hours. This was not the case of an innocent man being railroaded by the justice system. Unquestionably, Moore was a murderer. He had admitted as much. After a childhood of poverty and occasional petty crimes, he had joined the army and later became depressed by marital and financial woes. One night he got drunk and broke into the house of 77-year-old Fredger Stapleton, who was known to keep large amounts of cash in his bedroom. From behind a door, Stapleton let loose with a shotgun blast, and Moore fired back with a pistol. Stapleton was killed instantly, and within minutes, Moore was fleeing with $5,600. An informant tipped police, and the next morning he was at his trailer outside of town. Caught with the proceeds from the crime, Moore admitted his guilt and was sentenced to death. He had squandered his life and turned to violence, and now he himself would face a violent end. But the William Neal Moore, who was counting down the hours to his scheduled execution, was not the same person who had murdered Fredgar Stapleton. Shortly after being in prison, two church leaders visited Moore at the behest of his mother. They told him about that was available through Jesus Christ. "Nobody had ever told me that Jesus loves me and died for me," Moore explained during my visit to Georgia. "It was a love I could feel. It was a love I wanted. It was love I needed." On that day, Moore said yes to Christ's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life and was promptly baptized in a small tub that was used by prison trustees. And he would never be the same. For 16 years on death row, Moore was like a missionary among the other inmates. He led Bible studies and conducted prayer sessions. He counseled prisoners and introduced many of them to faith in Jesus Christ. Some churches actually sent people to death row to be counseled by him. He took dozens of Bible courses by correspondence. He won the forgiveness of his victim's family. He became known as the peacemaker because his cell block, largely populated by inmates who had become Christians through his influence, was always the safest, the quietest, the most orderly. Meanwhile, Moore inched closer and closer to execution. Legally speaking, his case was a hopeless cause. Since he had pleaded guilty, there were virtually no legal issues that might win his release on appeal. Time after time, the courts reaffirmed his death sentence. So profound was the depth of Moore's transformation, though, that people began to take notice. Mother Teresa and others started campaigning to save his life. "Billy's not what he was then," said a former inmate who had met Moore in prison. "If you kill him today, you're killing a body, but a body with a different mind. It would be like executing the wrong man." Just prior to Moore's being strapped into the electric chair, shortly before Moore's head and right calf would be shaved so that the lethal electrodes could be attached, the court surprised nearly everyone by issuing a temporary halt to his execution. Even more amazingly, the Georgia Board of Pardons did unanimously despair by commuting his sentence to life in prison. But what was really astounding, in fact unprecedented in modern Georgia history, was when the Parole and Pardon Board decided that Moore, an admitted and once condemned armed robber and murderer, should go free. On November 8th, 1991, he was released. Lee Strobel says, "As I sat with Moore in his home overlooking a landscape of lush pine trees, I asked him about the source of his amazing metamorphosis. 'It was the prison rehabilitation system that did it, right?' I said." Moore laughed. "No, it wasn't that." "Then it was a self-help program or having a positive mental attitude," I suggested. He shook emphatically. "No, not that either." "Prozac? Transcendental meditation? Psychological counseling?" "Come on, Lee," he said. "You know it wasn't any of those." He was right. I knew the real reason. I just wanted to hear him say it. "Then what was responsible for the transformation of Billy Moore?" I asked. "Plain and simple. It was Jesus Christ," he declared adamantly. "He changed me in ways I could never have changed on my own. He gave me a reason to live. He helped me do the right thing. He gave me a heart for others. He saved my soul." Number three, the greatest and most powerful evidence that the resurrection is true is the ability for it to change lives. To take a person that was headed down one path and set them on another. Many of you have heard of Josh McDowell, most popular for authoring books such as Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Than a Carpenter, and A Ready Defense. What you may not know is what Josh McDowell's life was like before accepting Jesus. He writes that during his college years, before he was a Christian, he was looking for answers for a better life. so he gave church a try. He says, I must have found the wrong church, though. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I felt worse inside than I did outside. I'm always very practical, and when something doesn't work, I chuck it. I chucked religion. The only thing I ever got out of religion was the 25 cents I put in the offering and the 35 cents I took out for a milkshake. So he tried prestige. He became the class president of his university. But that wore off too. He says, I endured Monday through Friday. Happiness revolved around three nights a week, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. It wasn't until he noticed a small group of people who had something different about their lives. They didn't just talk about love. They got involved. They seemed to have a happiness, a state of mind not dependent on circumstances. It was through these people that he learned Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ, offering them a relationship with himself. And he began to change. He had struggled with restlessness, but now he found peace. He struggled with a bad temper. He says he still has scars from his freshman year when he almost killed a man. And then Josh McDowell says this, there's one area of which I'm not proud. I mention it only because a lot of people need to have the same change in their lives. And I found the source of change, a relationship with the resurrected living Christ. That area is hatred. I had a lot of hatred in my life. It wasn't something outwardly manifested, but there was kind of an inward grinding. I was ticked off with people, with things, with issues. Like so many other people, I was insecure. Every time I met someone different from me, he became a threat to me. But I hated one man more than anyone else in the world, my father. I hated his guts. To me, he was the town alcoholic. If you're from a small town and one of your parents is an alcoholic, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows. My friends would come to high school and make jokes about my father being downtown. They didn't think it bothered me. I was like other people, laughing on the outside. But let me tell you, I was crying on the inside. I'd go out in the barn and see my mother, beaten so badly she couldn't get up, lying in manure behind the cows. When we had friends over, I would take my father out, tie him up in the barn, and park the car up around the silo. We would tell our friends he'd had to go somewhere. I don't think anyone could have hated anyone more than I hated my own father. After I made the decision for Christ, maybe 5 months later, a love from God through Jesus Christ entered my life and was so strong, it took that hatred and turned it upside down. I was able to look my father squarely in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. And I really meant it. After some of the things I'd done, that shook him up. Shortly after I transferred to a private university, I was in a serious car accident. My neck in traction, I was taken home. I'll never forget my father coming into my room. He asked me, Son, how can you love a father like me? I said, Dad, 6 months ago, I despised you. Then I shared with him my conclusions about Jesus Christ. Dad, I let Christ come into my life. I can't explain it completely, but as a result of that relationship, I found the capacity to love and accept not only you, but also other people, just the way they are. The power of the resurrection. You know, one of the most influential testimonies to Christianity was when Saul of Tarsus, perhaps Christianity's most rabid antagonist, became the Apostle Paul. Saul was a Hebrew zealot, a religious leader. Being born in Tarsus gave him the opportunity to be exposed to the most advanced learning of his day. Tarsus was a university city known for its Stoic philosophers and culture. His education was Jewish and took place under the strict doctrines of the Pharisees. In Galatians, Paul writes, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." If one is to understand Paul's conversion, it is necessary to understand why he was so anti-Christian. The reason was his devotion to the Jewish law. That devotion triggered his adamant discontent with Christ in the early church. Jacques Dupont writes, "Paul's offense with the Christian message was not the affirmation of Jesus' messiahship, but the attributing to Jesus of a saving role that robbed the law of its value and the purpose of salvation. Paul was violently hostile to the Christian faith because of the importance which he attached to the law as a way of salvation." So Paul began to pursue death for believers of Jesus, as he admits in Acts 26. In Acts 8:3, it says, "Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison." And Acts 9:1 says that Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. But then, something happened to Saul. Let's read together from Acts chapter 9, verse 3. "As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. And the voice replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again.'" Now, at this point, we can see why Christians feared Saul. Ananias answered, "But Lord, I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hand on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized." Notice this: Paul's encounter with Jesus and subsequent conversion were sudden and unexpected. Acts 22:6 says, "A very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me." Paul had no idea who this was. And when he found out it was Jesus, he trembled with astonishment. And it radically changed everything about his life. Number five, Paul stated again and again that the living, resurrected Jesus had transformed his life. He was so resurrection from the dead that he too died a martyr's death for his beliefs. Elias Andrews commented that many have found the radical transformation of this Pharisee of Pharisees the most convincing evidence of the truth and power of the religion to which he was converted, as well as the ultimate worth and place of the person of Christ. Now, there are many, many more testimonies out there. And for some, they inspire. But for some, they frustrate. Because they want to know, why haven't they experienced this kind of change? They say, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is His Son. I believe that He died for my sins and rose again on the third day. I've been baptized to wash away my sins and start a new life, but there is still no change. Why? Why so many others and not me? I believe this is because there are two voices, and we hear them every day. And the one voice says, why bother? It's that part of your life where you're tempted to give up hope, to quit trying, to accept the status quo, and decide it's too late. That's what some people do with marriage. It's been stagnant. Status quo is all it will ever be. What point would counseling do? Why bother? For some, their finances are in a hole, and it's deep. And you think, there's no way we can get out. Budget counseling? Too late for that. Why bother? Some do this with their fitness. You need to lose some weight. You need to start working out. You need to change your diet. But really, are you going to stick with it? Why bother? Some struggle with a secret sin. And you have told God 100 times, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that anymore. But you did. And you don't even feel like talking about it to God anymore. Why bother? For some, it's an addiction. You need some help. But deep in your heart is the fear that I'll just quit. You'll just fail, and you've had enough of failure. Why bother? For some, it's a relational breach. You haven't talked to your parents in a long time. Or you've got a friend, or a daughter, or a son, or a brother, or a sister, and there is no communication. And somebody needs to extend somebody some forgiveness. You think that would make a difference? Why bother? What is your why bother? Sometimes it's a voice in the crowd. Sometimes it's in your own house. Most of the time, it's in your head. Because we've all done our share of burying God, of deciding it's just too late. Remember the ladies that went to the tomb that first Easter? They weren't looking for a resurrection. It was over. What's the point? Why bother? You know, we act as if Jesus in some part of our lives can't have an impact unless we listen to that other voice, a voice that says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Unbelief puts my circumstances between me and Jesus, and faith puts Jesus between me and my circumstances. Jesus says, I'm stronger than disease. I cast out demons. I'm larger than disappointment and despair. I defeat death. Jesus could conquer the problem behind all the problems. It's called sin. This world is hopeless. It's despairing. It hurts. And God did not make it that way. We did. And God would be fair and just if He just wiped us all away. But not once did He ever say, why bother? He just keeps coming after us. He sent His Son, and that Son took on all screw-ups and all our mess-ups, of all our, I'll never do it again, but we did, on Himself, and died for it so that all of His goodness and purity could be put on us. That sounds too good to be true. Yeah, except for this thing. They put Him in the grave, and God says, okay, count to three, and He didn't stay. He came out. Let's watch this.
I grew up in a household that was abusive and addicted to drugs and alcohol. Both of my parents were addicts. And when I was 24 years old, after a life of turmoil and pain, God radically changed my life. Jesus came into my heart. And because He lives, that curse has been broken over my children.
The evening tide is falling fast.
Because he lives, I'm able to know that my daughter is with her up there in heaven, and it gives me hope that I'll see her again one day.
My feet are weary, but I'm free at last. So meet me in the tomb, my Lord. Come roll away, roll away the stone.
Because he lives, I can give grace to others.
Because he lives, I can hold my family together while my wife wins the battle against breast cancer.
And this is a mystery. Death bows to the King of Kings. He has overcome the grave for the sinners and the saints.
Because he lives, I have overcome prescription drug abuse and addiction.
Because he lives, I can forgive the man who abused me when I was 12.
Because he lives, I will see my grandmother again.
I believe in the sun. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the world that never ends. Because he lives.
Because he lives, I can live. He gives me the strength to live, as he lives in my wonderful, wonderful husband of 43 years.
I was dead in the grave. I was covered in sin and shame. I heard mercy call my name.
Because he lives, I know he is softening the heart of my prodigal daughter.
Because he lives, I can see my dad again.
Amen. Amen. Let my song join the world and never end. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, every fear is gone.
Because he lives, I don't have to live in secret. I can face my abuses and stand up and get help.
Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he lives. Amen.
Because he lives, I did not become the widow 3 weeks ago when my husband had a massive heart attack and almost died. God gave him a second chance at life.
Because he lived, my dad lives too, and she'll see him again someday.
That Jesus is no longer dead should lead to infusion of hope. Because Easter isn't a day. Easter is the way Jesus people see every day. It's not about chocolate bunnies and getting the family together for a picture. It's about a way that we are going to interpret life because we have heard the voice of the one who came out of the tomb and said, "Believe." John Lennox is an author, mathematician, works at Oxford University, and he's a Christian. He was visiting the horrible death camp known as Auschwitz with a Jewish lady whose parents died there in the Holocaust. They went past a display of pictures of the horrible experiments done to children there. And this Jewish woman says to him, "What does your religion make of this?" Now, this is no time for easy bumper sticker-like answers. He says, "I have no easy answer for you, but I have the beginning of an answer." He says, "You know I'm a I believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah in the flesh. I know that's hard for you to accept. But if he was, what was he doing on a cross? Could it be that God didn't distance himself from our pain and our hurt, but he entered into it? He got into our suffering with us. He bore it for us. That's the beginning of hope, but it doesn't stop there. They put him in a grave and he didn't stay. Jesus is alive. He's come back from the dead. He now reigns over everything, and he's going to return to this earth as judge, and he is going to judge with equity and justice, and he's going to make everything right again." And he said, she began to weep. And she said softly but audibly, "Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before?" Isn't that a great question? Most of you in here already believed that Jesus is Lord far before we started this series. So the question for you isn't, is Jesus who he claimed to be? The question for you is there someone you are holding back from knowing their Messiah? Is it because you've avoided the conversation? Or is it because you haven't shown the power of his resurrection through your own life? There may be some of you today that really are wrestling with the question, is Jesus who he claimed to be? And maybe we've been able to provide you with some answers. Maybe we haven't. But my advice to you would be to never stop looking for those answers. God promises us through his word that if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul, you will find him. That is his promise to us. But it's on you to seek him. It's on you to seek him with all your heart and soul. Without those, you won't find him. That wasn't part of the promise. We must seek him with all our hearts and all our souls in order to find him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for the empty tomb. We're thankful that that stone was rolled away and that your Son rose to a new life that gives us a chance for a new life, Lord. Thank you for loving us just that much. Father, we pray that we can show the power of your resurrection in everything that we do, in our love for each other and our love for others as we embrace you, as we encourage others, as we engage the world, Lord. Please be with us as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.